Hebrews chapter 11, and I apologize for the typo in the bulletin there. We're going to be looking at verses 24 to 26. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. And just to explain why we didn't pick up exactly where we left off last time is wanting to pick up the main themes out of Hebrews 11, some of the different facets of faith, and lay those before us so it's here a little, there a little, instead of just verse by verse through this particular chapter. So we're going to look at just three verses, 24, 25, and 26, regarding the life of Moses. We've looked at some of the other patriarchs and those who came before, and now we're going to look at the example of Moses. So look with me at Hebrews 11, and I'm going to read 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, I want to link what we're looking at here with the context, and so turn back in your Bible to the end of chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading in verse 38, Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. Quoting there, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He is saying that those who are of faith are part of a group of people. We are of those people who have faith, and then he's listing those that we are a part of. We are of those, like Moses, if we are people of faith in Christ, and if we walk as He walked. Turn to chapter 12, in the first verse there, as this forms kind of a bracket around chapter 11. Verse 12 in Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1 in Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Who is that great cloud of witnesses? Well, he's talking about those who have gone before. Not that they're watching us, but that they are those who testify to what a life of faith looks like. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying we are of that group. If we have faith as they had and we walk as they walked, if we are trusting Jesus alone and that is being lived out in our life, we are part of that great cloud of witnesses. We are of those who believe and preserve their souls, not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. And this is part of the encouragement he's trying to give them. He's saying, look, you Hebrew Christians, you Jews who have converted to Christianity, look at your heritage, look at who you are a part of. And I say to us here this morning, look, you Gentile Christians, you who were once foreigners to the commonwealth of God, excluded from God, without God in the world, look what you have been grafted into. God has taken us and put us into His people, so that we are the people of God. We are part of that great cloud of witnesses. We are of those, if we have faith, that persevere and preserve their souls. We are like Moses. And so we need to look at the example of Moses here and realize what he's trying to do, why this particular part of Hebrews is here. All these examples. He's like, look at who you're a part of. See this great cloud of witnesses. Be like them. Run the same race. All right, well, as I said, often in this part of Hebrews, the writer can assume that his audience automatically knows a whole lot about what he's talking about. So he just gives little shorthand in passing, mentioning about a particular Old Testament character and what they did, and he knows that in their minds it'll instantly click and they'll fill in all the gaps. And I'm not trying to belittle anyone in here, but I had to go back and read. So I'm going to give us all the background so that we know what he's talking about when he just says real quickly about Moses when he was grown up, refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. And most of us are familiar from Sunday school about the basic outline of Moses' life. But let's just go back again and see exactly what God's Word says and exactly what part of Moses' life that the writer of Hebrews is referencing when he talks about this choice that Moses made by faith and the results of it. So if you would turn in your Bible, if you'd like to follow along, to Acts chapter 7. I got some of you there, didn't I? Surprise, surprise. Acts chapter 7. Go down to verse 17. Acts 7, 17. This is Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin as he talks to them about the life of Moses and why it's important in testifying to Jesus as the Messiah. But this is what Stephen says. He says, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, that promise of a vast multitude of descendants and of giving them the land of promise, Canaan, as that time drew near, the fulfillment of the promise which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And you know that they came there through Joseph because of a famine, were enslaved, they were growing mightily. It says, there arose over Egypt, though, another king after the death of Joseph who did not know Joseph. And he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants. Every male child had to be cast out into the Nile or gotten rid of, basically, so that they would not be kept alive. At that time, Moses was born during that edict from that Pharaoh to expose the male children. And he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, when they could hide it no longer, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. All right. Just to fill in just a few more gaps, turn back now to Exodus chapter 2, the place you all thought I was going to say first. Because, in fact, even Stephen is summarizing a couple of things here. To get the basic gist of the story, Stephen gives us a detail that we didn't have elsewhere, that Moses was 40, and so the writer of Hebrews says that when Moses was grown up, Stephen tells us he was 40, so this is not the decision of hot-headed youth. This is a mature decision, someone who's considered and weighed the options. We see how he was born at a time when he had no control over things and his parents were supposed to expose him, that he would die, basically. They kept him for 3 months, refusing to acknowledge the edict of the king. Eventually had to do it. We all know the story, how they built the little ark. Let's read that here in Exodus 2, beginning in verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, saw Acts there, he was beautiful in God's sight, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds, sent her servant women, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Now this is the background that the writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to know as he talks about what Moses did by faith, how he lived, the choice he made. And it's said that basically when he was grown, when he was 40, as Stephen told us, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had been taken from a place where he was under the death penalty and exalted to the highest household in the land. He was a prince over Egypt and potentially, though we don't know for certain, in line for the throne. It's potentially possible that Moses could have been a pharaoh of Egypt, arguably the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Arguably. And yet he refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter's son. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he chose rather to be mistreated with his own people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, and he was looking to the reward. There's that word consider again. Last week we looked at what Sarah considered. She considered God faithful who had promised. And here Moses considers or takes into account or thinks and reckons on how the reproach of Christ is truly greater wealth than all that Egypt had to offer, because he was looking not to the here and now, but to the reward. Moses lived by faith, by trust in God and in His Word, and trust in Christ. And we'll talk about that later, but verse 26 about knowing the reproach of Christ really means something in the Old Testament, not just a New Testament reading trying to get it back into the Old. There really was a knowledge of the Messiah in the Old Testament more than perhaps we give them credit for. And just to remind us again of how Hebrews 11 starts, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Moses, you cannot see God and you cannot see this future reward, and yet you're going to make a decision based on something you don't have. That's why he's living by faith, not sight. And let's look then at this faith decision that he made. And it's really a striking decision. And in some ways, when I explain this, a lot of you are going to say, well, I already knew that when you read it. I mean, this is pretty plain on the surface of it and obvious. So I'm not going to give you new knowledge. But let's admit, it's not that we're studying something we don't understand and know. We understand this all too well. And we look at what it says and then we examine our own hearts, and perhaps, by God's grace, we may have some repenting to do. For hidden within the depths of our own hearts, I believe, are hankerings after, desires for, the things that Moses willingly forsook, for greater wealth that the world tells us is truly not greater wealth. So let's look at what he decided. And when we talk about decisions, it's important to realize this, and I know this may sound obvious, but let's just plod for a while with me. Decisions involve forsaking one thing in order to do another. Usually when you choose one thing, you are losing the ability to do something else. An easier way to say it would be decisions have consequences. Every decision you make has a price tag. And the thing that we're about is making wise, godly, biblical decisions. That's what we ought to be doing. But let's admit that we're pulled in a lot of different directions in the world. And the world is saying, make this decision, make this choice. And God says, no, here's how you ought to decide. This is how you ought to choose what you ought to do. Decisions have consequences. If you've ever played chess, you know this well. Do I move the pawn or the rook? Do I take the bishop or what? What's going to be the consequences of that move? I can't take it back. Once it's made, it's done. And so Moses made a decision that had consequences. He forsook some things in order to have and choose other things. Now, what did Moses then lose? What was he not choosing to keep? The text says very plainly in verse 24 that he was choosing to deny or walk away from power and position of authority. He was a prince in the land. He had rank. He had power and authority. And he understood that. When we read in Exodus how he said, probably I've been given this authority in order to deliver my people. I'll go out and do it by killing this horrible Egyptian who's beating up one of my fellow countrymen. I have that ability and power. But he really had to forsake that. In his choice to be identified with his people, he was losing the position of a prince of Egypt. It says that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter any longer. He was renouncing power and position. It also says in verse 25 that he renounced pleasure, comfort, earthly delights, things that are pleasing to the senses. Verse 25 says what? Look there. He chose rather to be mistreated than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, it doesn't say exactly what fleeting pleasures of sin he could enjoy as a prince of Egypt, but let's admit, if he were in the palace, he was part of the royal family, there was probably plenty of things that he could have, pretty much anything he wanted. And he was willing to deny perhaps some of that desire over comfort and pleasure that could be his quite easily in the position he had in the palace. So he was choosing to deny power and position, pleasure and comfort. And then finally, verse 26, he also was choosing to walk away from unimaginable wealth. He gave up all the amassed wealth of Egypt. Verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. It's been estimated that in King Tut's tomb alone, there was 1,000 pounds or more of pure gold. 1,000 pounds of pure gold in one king's tomb. I mean, that's more wealth than most of us will ever know easily. He walked away from power and position, pleasure and comfort, and from wealth. What on earth would possess a human being to renounce those things? I mean, is there anything wrong with having authority, with having nice things, with having comfort, with having money? Is there anything wrong with those things in and of themselves? Not necessarily. And yet our own hearts sometimes go from the there's an appropriate use of these things under God to I must have these things. I want them and I will do whatever it takes to get them. And each one of us has our own area of weakness. For some of us, perhaps it is that desire for power, for authority. For others, it may be for pleasure or comfort. And still others, it may be that desire for wealth. That our sinful hearts twist and turn into something that's idolatrous and wicked in the sight of God. By faith, by trust in God, Moses could say no to all those things quite easily because he was looking to what God had promised. Now, what did he get instead of those things? Okay, his decision precluded him from power and authority, pleasure and comfort and wealth. Those were all gone by leaving the palace. What did he get in exchange? And I know some of you are probably, and I feel weird saying this, but too young to remember this. A show on TV that I watched growing up called Let's Make a Deal. I think Monty Hall was the host. And I don't know why I remember this, but it came into my brain as I was thinking about this sermon. It was the funniest thing. There'd be a person there dressed in a funny costume and the host, Monty Hall, would be there talking to them and they would show them all these things up there, you know, nice things, and you know, I'll give you the $100 in the wallet plus a trip wherever. I'll give that to you or you can trade it all for what's behind curtain number two. What'll it be? Do you want what you can see and have right now or do you want what can't be seen? It could be a brand new car. Who knows? It could be a donkey. We don't know. What are you going to do? And there was always that pressure of do I take what's here and now, or do I go for the big thing? And for all I know, they were probably waiting for the person to make the decision so that, you know, if they choose to go with what they've got, okay, quick, wheel out the car so they feel bad, you know, and if they take the curtain, yeah, get the donkey out there. I don't know, but the point is, in a sense, Moses is playing Let's Make a Deal, only he's got an inside scoop on what's behind curtain number two. And if you read the Bible, you do too. He forsook power, authority, pleasure, comfort, wealth, all these things for, what does he win, Johnny? Mistreatment with the people of God, reproach, slavery, poverty. Now, from a human standpoint, Moses is crazy. Do you think anyone would listen to you who didn't already have faith and say, you want me to give up power and authority, pleasure and comfort, all this wealth so that I can be mistreated, poor, a slave, be reproached, disliked. You want me to give all that up? For what? Are you nuts? Well, if you don't have faith, then yeah, that would be crazy. But faith tells us God's word is true. And we know what's behind curtain number two. Unimaginable reward that God graciously gives those who are His forever. Forever. Moses was not a fool. He was extremely wise. He made a biblical decision. He knew what God had promised, and he knew that everything that Pharaoh could offer him in Egypt in the palace was temporary, was fleeting, and wouldn't last. That it was actually the smartest and wisest thing he could do would be to go identify with God's people, to be part of them, whatever their prosperity or demise might be. And let's admit this, okay? Contrary to a particular theology running around out there that says if you bring Jesus into your life by faith, and if you believe in God, and if you have faith, then God will pour out on you unimaginable health, wealth, and blessing, and your life will be like Moses in the palace. It'll be great. Okay, that's false. When you look at the way the people of God have been treated throughout the whole history of the world, the majority report is reproach, persecution, suffering, mistreatment, lowliness. And some people have actually argued this against Christianity. Why would you believe in a God who lets His people be treated so when He's powerful enough to do something else? Why do it? Well, because we're not living only for here and now. We can look beyond this to eternity, to the glory that is yet to be revealed. Do you see how this adds weight to that promise? So that Paul mentions that our current sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed then. That whatever you suffer in this life, be it as bad as Moses or worse, that price, that payment, that forsaking that earthly thing in order to get this eternal thing, it's the best bargain in the world. If you lost everything here and died a painful martyr's death, it would still be a small price to pay for what you will get. That's why when we sing one of the hymns, it were a well-spent journey, the hymn says, even if there were seven deaths that lay between us here and heaven there. That when we get there, we'll look back on this and go, wow, that was nothing. This is great. Moses chose to reject the things that this world says pursue with all your might, and received as his choice all the things that this world says avoid at all costs, because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the wealth of Egypt, because he looked to the reward. Faith, or trust in God and His Word, allows us to do that, compels us to do that. Now, either we're going to believe what we see and what the world values, or we are going to trust God and His Word. Moses' choice is our choice as well, daily, as we live in this world. Will we be willing to forsake those things in order to have Christ? Or would we rather just merely have those things? And if we can include Christ on the side, great. If not, it doesn't matter. There's a great part in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to. Spurgeon read it at least once a year. I think he'd read it over almost more than 100 times in his lifetime. Great book. Wonderful. You get more out of it each time you read it. There's a discussion going on between a Mr. Byans, a Mr. Moneylove, and a Mr. Hold the World. And they propose a question. And they say, and I'm just going to paraphrase for you, but basically they say, is it not lawful and good for someone to take up religion if by it they may profit? Meaning, let's say there's a minister who has a small church that's in financial difficulty, and by being a little more earnest and a little more zealous and preaching some things that perhaps he doesn't agree with but the people like, that he may by that be elevated to a larger church with more money in a better situation, would that not be allowable? And they all talk to each other and say, yes, for religion is wonderful and it's not wrong to better yourself in this world. And isn't that great? And Christian comes along and says, why, even the smallest babe in God's kingdom could answer you on this. Of course it's not right. Because you have made the end, money and wealth, your aim, and have used God as a means to it. This lying, this deception, and acting like something that you're not. And it's false to use God to try to get other things. This is why I'm so against this whole health and wealth faith gospel nonsense. It tells people to use God to get these other things, in order to generate some sort of weird faith that makes God do what they want Him to do. Now, faith willingly forsakes these things in order to have Christ. It does not try to use God to get these things. If God's Word is true, and it is, then it is futile to pursue and strive for things that cannot and will not last. Things that you cannot take with you. Things that our text says are fleeting. The reward that God promises is eternal, and it is permanent, and it is far greater than the entire wealth of this whole world. Jesus Himself makes that point in Mark 8 when He says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Would you really give eternal blessedness, give that over and exchange it for however long your life is here to have everything you'd want? Would you really do that? Does that even make sense? For some people it does, because they're not looking to the reward. They do not want the reproach of Christ. They don't believe God's Word. But if you're sitting here this morning as a Christian, that is the thing that's before us. That is what must shape our decisions of how we live. The uniform testimony of the Bible is this. There is danger in greed. There is danger in the love of money, the love of pleasure. There is danger in lust for power. The pride and selfishness, which is often lauded and applauded and rewarded in this world, God hates. And it is condemned by Him. And He says, choose rather whatever may come your way in this life, reproach, persecution, desertion, whatever it takes, that you may gain Christ and have Him and eternity. Do that rather than compromise to have an easy life here and now. Moses chose suffering, mistreatment, slavery, weakness, reproach, all that he might have Christ and the reward yet to come. Now, why is this important? Why does the writer of Hebrews press this on his original readers? Well, they're under persecution to leave their profession of faith in Jesus to go back to an easier life in Judaism. They were being ostracized. You remember when you read in the Gospels, it always strikes us as odd. I mean, it never really hits home to us because we don't live in a culture like this. That people would often not want to testify or not want to say anything for fear of the Jews, it said. Basically, it was fear of the leading council and the heads of the synagogue who would boot them out of the synagogue. Well, we live in a day and age where if someone boots you out of church, you just go down the road to the next church. Well, it didn't work that way back then. And frankly, it ought not to work that way in the church today. Don't get me started on church discipline and how it's not even in the church like it ought to be today. The point is, discipline really meant something. And if you got booted out of the synagogue, you were booted. You were cut off. You were ostracized. People didn't talk to you. No one wanted to sell to you. You were persona non grata. It was the worst thing that could happen to a Jew, basically, is not be able to be part of the people of God. And these Jewish people are converting to Christianity, and they're being shoved out. And it makes them think, is there not maybe some way to compromise and to have the God of Israel and still have the favor of the people around us? And the writer Hebrews says, no, you cannot serve two masters. It's God or it's favor in this world. What's it going to be? What do you want? Are you willing to pay the price, to make the decision to have Christ, even if it involves a price tag of being ejected, forsaken, and people don't want anything to do with you anymore? I prayed last week for a gentleman in Jordan who is under a death sentence. If anyone kills him, the government congratulates him. They will not be tried for murder because he's converted to Christianity. His own family is already plotting his death. His brothers want to kill him because he has left Islam and come to Christ. Do you see where there might be a little pressure when he goes before the Supreme Court of his own country and they say, look, all we need you to say is reaffirm that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Just say that and all is well. Say that and you can keep your job and provide for your young children and your wife. Say that and you have the protection of the law. Just say it. I will not. I will not forsake Christ. I will not desert my profession of faith in Him. I will not. Well, then you need to know that we pass the sentence upon you of apostasy. And anyone who kills you is doing us a favor. You won't get a job. You won't have any money. You can't provide for your family. Now, do you want to say it or not? I will not say it. That's Moses' kind of faith. That's what we're called to as well. And let's admit, living in this country, people may think you odd. Boy, you're such a religious fanatic or freak, always talking about Jesus. What is it with you? Can we admit that that's a lot lower scale, that maybe some people might not want to be your friend, might not want to talk to you as much compared to what this man in Jordan is facing and our other brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, what they're facing, what Moses faced? Can we not forsake a little popularity that we can be Christ's fully? Maybe we don't get that raise or that job. Maybe things don't go quite our way and we wonder, where's God in all this? He's right there all along saying, look to the reward. Look to Christ. Look at the wealth you possess in Him and be willing to forgo a little pleasure, a little ease, a little authority, a little wealth here and now. Is it not greater? Is it not better to have Christ than to have those other things? God puts it starkly this way in John's letters. Friendship with the world is enmity, warfare with God. Do you want to fight God? Is that a war you can win? If you are friends with this world, you are God's enemy. Far better to be a friend of God and an enemy of this world. As Jesus said, this world hates you, but it hated me first. If you were of the world, it would love you. But as it is, you are not of this world. We have been given a new citizenship, a new kingdom, and there is a price to be paid. Now, what can we say just briefly about Moses choosing Christ? How did Moses know about Christ? Well, the Bible isn't specific on this, only it does say that he did know about the coming Messiah. He looked forward to the one who would come. Basically, he talked about, God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren. You must listen to him. Jesus, in John's Gospel, chapter 5, commenting on that, said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses wrote about Christ knowingly. And it goes back even farther than Moses, because Jesus says in John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it by faith and was glad. Abraham knew about the coming Messiah. Moses knew about it. They rejoiced because God revealed it to them. So when it says that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth, it wasn't some nebulous thing. He knew about clinging to the Messiah as their only hope, as the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. So he was looking to Christ himself as greater wealth and the reward that Christ graciously gives as being a far better possession than all the treasures of Egypt. Let me read you just a couple of paragraphs briefly also from Pilgrim's Progress. This is from a different part in the conversation between Mr. Byens and Mr. Hold the World. Byens says, they, pointing in front of him to Christian and Hopeful, they are after their headstrong manner. They conclude that it is their duty to pursue their journey, meaning to walk and live as Christians in this life, to pursue their journey in all kinds of weather, whether fair or stormy. But I, Mr. Byens, I am for waiting for wind and tide. They are for hazarding all for God at a clap. But I'm for taking all advantages to secure my life and estate. They are for holding their notions, though all other men are against them. But I am for religion, so far as the times and my safety will bear it. They are for religion when in rags and contempt, meaning when it's unpopular to be a Christian. But I am for him when he walks in his silver slippers in the sunshine and with applause. Mr. Byan says, I'm willing to be religious and a Christian when it profits me, when it's good, when it's popular. I don't know if you've ever met people like this. I've known a few in my college days who, when they were part of a large Christian group and there was actually sort of an upswing on campus and things started moving that direction, it was the cool thing to do. And they came. And when things sort of turned the other way, out they went. When it was popular, yay Jesus. When it's unpopular, gotta go. Mr. Hold the World answers Mr. Byens and says, aye, but hold right there for a moment, good Mr. Byens, for my part, I can count him a fool who has the liberty to keep what he has, that he should be so unwise as to lose it. Mr. Hold the World says, you are foolish to let go of what you have now and not hold on what you have the liberty to keep now. If you lose it, you are a fool. He said, let us be wise as serpents. But he doesn't quote the rest of the passage, innocent as doves. Let us be wise as serpents. It is best to make hay while the sun shines. God sends sometimes rain and sometimes sunshine. If they are such fools to go through the rain, yet let us be content to take fair weather along with us. For my part, I like that religion best that will stand with the security of God's good blessings to us. For he that is ruled by his reason knows that God has bestowed upon us the good things of life so that we can keep them safe for his sake. Abraham and Solomon grew rich in religion. Job says that a good man shall lay up gold as dust. But we must not be like the men in front of us if they are as you describe them. Does he really believe that he wants God? No, he wants the riches of the world and justifies it by saying, well, of course God gives this to us, that we can hold them for him. I mean, this could have come right out of one of those health and wealth faith guys. Bunyan wrote it back in the 1600s. Mr. Hold the World. C.S. Lewis basically said it this way, we're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Moses, you're in Pharaoh's household. You are a prince of Egypt. You have authority, power, wealth, pleasure, comfort. You're going to give all that up? Yeah, it's like making mud pies in a slum. because Christ has offered me eternity and glory with Him. Treat me any way you want. Kill me. That's all you can do. You will send me to God and to my eternal reward. If we only had eyes of faith to see with, it would be easy to make those decisions that come our way. God rewards us graciously. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Moses was no fool, and neither should we be. By God's grace, may He make us men and women of faith, that we would take up this life of faith and obedience along with all of its suffering, and that we would do it willingly and cheerfully. I think that's the trick right there. Willingly and cheerfully, losing all those things. Why? Because we know the glory and the blessing that awaits us who have fled for refuge to Jesus by faith. Let's look at the front of our bulletin as we conclude. J.C. Ryle has written this in a sermon upon these very words. He entitled his sermon, "Faith's Choice," and it's a good title. He says, "Do not be surprised that Moses refused greatness, riches, and pleasure. For he looked far forward. He saw with the eye of faith kingdoms crumbling into dust. Riches making themselves wings and flying away. Pleasures leading on to death and judgment. And Christ only and His flock enduring forever. Do not be amazed that He chose affliction, a despised people, and reproach. He saw more than just the surface of things. He saw with the eye of faith, affliction lasting only for a moment, reproach being rolled away and ending in everlasting honor, and the despised people of God reigning as kings with Christ in glory." And was he not right? Does he not speak to us by his example this very day? The name of Pharaoh's daughter has perished. The treasures in Egypt are gone. But the name of Moses is known wherever the Bible is read and is still a standing witness that whoever lives by faith in Jesus is happy indeed. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me first before it hated you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death and so attain to the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the example of Moses. May we live by that kind of faith, make those kind of decisions, and be willing to lay aside all that this world falsely offers us, that we may attain true riches and true wealth found in You alone. God, may we embrace willingly and cheerfully suffering, reproach, being despised, if that is what You call us to, that we may suffer along with Christ and be raised to glory in Him. Our God, may the lesson of Moses' choice be written deeply on our hearts, that we would be made wise as we live and walk through this world, going on towards Your eternal kingdom. May we rejoice, Lord, greatly as we long for that day when You will return and take us to Yourself forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.